Good evening. Our lesson for this evening is going to be taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to be reading about the second coming of our Lord, and I would encourage you to get your New Testament and follow along there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would like, first of all, to read through the text, verses 13 through 18. The purpose of Paul is to give comfort to the Thessalonians on this occasion. We're having some questions about what would happen or what will happen to those who had died. I just want to note the misconception that the Thessalonians and some early Christians had, since the disciples talked about the coming of Jesus Christ and the recognition that there would be a day when he would come and that in that the world would end. There were some who thought that the fact that nothing that precluded that coming except for the long suffering of Jesus, that it would happen quickly. And so they accepted Christ as their Savior. They were saved, and as a period of years passed. And by the way, this first letter to the Thessalonians was relatively early in the New Testament canon. But there had already been some who had died, those who believed in Christ who had died. And as a result of that, they were asking the question, wondering, well, what would happen to those who died before Christ came? In other words, would they be left behind because there was that promise of his coming and we would rise to meet him in the air, and they wanted to know all about that. And so he explains it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and gives them some understanding as to what would happen in that final day. It's a very interesting passage and one that gives us a great deal of comfort and hope. So if you will, read with me beginning in verse 13 going through verse 18. Paul said, I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So again, the text was intended to give comfort to his brethren as the promise of the second coming of our Lord was not yet fulfilled. So when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, we need to acknowledge the fact that it really depends upon your standing with God as to whether it is a reason to be comforted, a cause of rejoicing, or if it perhaps is a reason to fear. And it depends upon, of course, the relationship that you have with God, your standing with him, whether or not you've accepted Jesus as your Savior or not. But for the Christian, it is something that should bring comfort. And so it's not surprising that the Thessalonians would be concerned. They want to be comforted with regard to those of their brethren who had fallen asleep in Christ. That's, of course, a euphemism for having died. So these individuals had died, and they died before Christ came. So what would happen to them? And there was that intent by Paul here in this text to give them comfort by explaining exactly what would happen. So what I would like to do is just kind of go through this scripture step by step and look at what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. The first thing, again, in verse 13, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So let's start off by just noting the contrast between what we know, and of course the Thessalonians who had a question about this, he was alleviating their ignorance, and because it's been revealed to them, it's been revealed to us as well. So this is what we know that gives us comfort, is contrasted with those who sorrow because they have no hope. So what is the view of individuals who do not have Jesus Christ? What is their view of the afterlife and what is to come? Well, there are a number of passages which can deal with this particular question. I want to note what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 16 and through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. So this is the key with regard to Christ. And of course, that passage is dealing with the resurrection. But I want you to notice that the resurrection is what ties all of this together. It is in the resurrection that we have this hope of which we refer. This will become obvious in a moment. But when we talk about the resurrection, he says, if the dead do not rise. if the dead do not rise. So what he's telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant. What I'm going to tell you is the dead will rise first. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, he's given the opposite view, the view of those who are ignorant and have no hope, those who have not accepted Christ. So he says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, what is meant by that? Well, first of all, when we talk about our hope of eternity, that hope resides exclusively in Jesus Christ. So if Christ was not raised from the dead, in other words, if he's not alive today, then there is not going to be any hope for us to be alive today. That's the idea of those who are not Christians, those who don't believe in God, those who don't believe in an afterlife. What they do when they die, when their loved ones die and they contemplate death, is they sorrow because they don't have hope. And so he didn't want them to sorrow in that same way as they contemplated those who had died in Christ. That he wanted them to rejoice because they are not like those who sorrow because they have no hope. Let's think about that for a few moments. Just the secular point of view that once you die, that you cease to exist. There is a quote that I wanted to share with you with regard to the atheist philosophy. This was written for the atheistfoundation.org by an atheist by the name of David Nichols. And he says, reaching a full potential of life before death is only afforded to those who reject the notion of life after death. In other words, what this atheist says is we waste time if we think about life after death. And we don't, as a result of that, live life to its fullest. And his view is the only way to live life to its fullest is to reject religious superstition. His view of the resurrection as being that. Because if we do that, if we believe in the life after death, we're going to concern ourselves more with that and miss out on living life to its fullest. So that's the idea. But his idea then is that we only have this life. That's all that we have, and there is absolutely nothing else that is beyond that. And so what happens when this life ends? Well, in that case, the death of a loved one would be very sad because that person would no longer exist beyond the grave. And so the most pleasant thought that they can have is, well, maybe since he's dead, he's not suffering any longer. And in fact, I read a number of testimonials by atheists as to how they deal with the concept of death. And that's basically what it is. They say that the only good that comes from this is that, you know, life is hard and life has a lot of burdens. And maybe when we die, although we really don't want to die, and although we'll be sad when we're on our deathbed because this is all it's going to be, at least maybe the pain will stop. Or at least maybe the burdens of life and the difficulties of life will end, and we won't be suffering through those things anymore. That's a very, very sad philosophy of life. But that's the philosophy that those who do not accept the concept of life after death would actually have. Well, the Apostle Paul says if Christ isn't risen, or if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, that's basically all that there is this life, and would agree with the atheists. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we as Christians are of the most men most pitiable because we're placing our trust in Christ. We're placing our trust and hope in life after death, and in there is none. So they would agree. Paul would agree, except for the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And there is evidence, of course, to show that that is the case. So if you'll notice in that next verse, in verse 14 of the text, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So just note in this particular text that the key to it all, in fact, the key, the basis of our faith today as Christians is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first key. So you say, well, is there a resurrection from the dead? The atheist doesn't see it. The atheist doesn't see any evidence of resurrection. They say that no one who has ever died has ever come back from the dead. There's no evidence that anyone who has died, that they live on. They're not interested in metaphysics. They're not interested in religion. They're only interested in what science can tell them. And since there's no indication or evidence that there is life after death scientifically, then they don't believe that that's the case. But what they forget is that there is abundant evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Here was an individual who died, and then after 3 days, he did come back from the dead, and he ever lives. He lives even today. Now, that's something that is a key. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we just finished reading in that previous verse 19, if in this life only we have faith in Christ, or we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But in verse 20, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. So if we accept this, that Christ is risen from the dead, then, he says, he has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And see, what the atheist, he wants the proof. He wants the ability, maybe scientifically or using the senses, to establish the fact of a resurrection of man. And unless he sees it with his own eyes, unless he gets that, then he's not going to believe it. But the Christian lives by faith, and the Christian knows that that is future, and he trusts that that is future because of what happened in the past. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection is not happening right now. The reason why no one has been raised from the dead, and the atheists will say that we've not seen any evidence of it, no one has, there are not any people who have died who are walking around now, it's because the resurrection isn't happening now. The resurrection happens at his coming. So the key to all of this, and what has to be accepted, is that which is the foundation, which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the interesting thing about this is that what must be accepted, Christ's resurrection from the dead, has undeniable true proof that is attached to it. And that's what the disciples were on earth to do, is to supply that testimony as to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 tells us, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now notice this. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul, he is saying, you need to believe, ultimately, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Now, let's just note again, the Thessalonians, they were questioning whether those who died in Christ, out of, I think, ignorance, he wanted to allay their ignorance and give them some teaching in that regard. The Corinthians were actually denying that there is a resurrection from the dead. The Thessalonians were asking about it. The Corinthians were denying it. Okay? So that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, was supplying that information. If you say there is no resurrection from the dead, you are saying that Christ was not raised, but Christ has been raised. Well, how do we believe that? What makes you say we're going to believe that? Because of the eyewitness testimony. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The neat thing about that particular text in verse 6, he said the greater part remain. So what he's saying is, I'm telling you this, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. You don't believe me, talk to the apostles. If you don't believe them, there are 500 people that saw him at once, and most of them are alive. You can go ask them. And all of these eyewitness testimonies attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while we see through the eye of faith the possibility of a future resurrection of men, our resurrection from the dead, it is based upon something that is established in history through eyewitness testimony. Well over 500 people saw the resurrected Lord, the one who had been crucified publicly. He had been put into a tomb, and the tomb had been guarded by a cadre of Roman soldiers. And yet now he walked among them, the resurrected Christ. So if God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus truly was raised, and there's abundant evidence that he was, then we don't have to argue as to the possibility of a resurrection yet future for the rest of us. If God is capable of raising Jesus from the dead, it's a simple thing for him to raise us as well. And so all we must do is trust in the promise of God. He said, I did it, and he said, I'll do it for you. And we can trust that that actually is going to happen. So when Jesus comes again, the dead will not be left behind. Now, in verses 15 through 17, he actually explains what's going to happen in that day. So let's just examine that for a few moments. In verse 15, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep or are asleep. That means those who have died. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, what will happen on that day? We don't know when the day is going to come, but someday future, it may be tomorrow, it may be tonight, we don't know. But we do know this, that when he comes again, when the long suffering of Jesus comes to an end, he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we are told the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what 2 Peter 3 tells us. So this is the end when this happens. But what will happen? Well, with regard to the Christian, and remember this. The Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was answering a question that was asked of him by the Thessalonians. That question was a very specific question. What happens to the dead in Christ? What happens to the dead in Christ when Christ comes again? Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind. It will be appropriate to discuss that in just a moment. So when Jesus comes again, he will descend from heaven. You'll remember in Acts, the first chapter, as the angels stood with the disciples as Jesus ascended out of the sight, they said, "Why are you marveling? He will come just as you have seen him go." And so that is the prophetic utterance of the angel concerning his second coming. And so he'll come from heaven, descend from the clouds, and it will be both audible and visible. He will be seen, he will be heard. There will be a shout, there will be the voice of an archangel, there will be the trumpet of God. It's not something that individuals will miss, which is an interesting point, because there are claims that Christ already came and we just didn't know it. That's one of the claims that is made by Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jehovah's Witness church. They claim that that Jesus came in 1914. The interesting thing about that is that there was an original prophetic utterance of a guess is what it basically was, that he would come at the end of the 19th century, 1890 something, and it came and passed. And so people said, "Well, you said he would come, you said you knew when he was coming, what happened?" And they claimed that there was just a mistake that was made in the arithmetic, and then they set the date of 1914. And so then after 1914, everybody was still there. Nothing had happened. And so there were people that began to leave Jehovah's Witness Church because they didn't, you know, believe anymore, because there had been two mistakes made. So the claim was made that in 1914 he did come. It's just that it was not a visible return. It was not something that was public. It was a private thing. So he came, and we just didn't see it in effect. But this text very clearly indicates that when Christ comes again, it will be something that will be evident to all. And that becomes obvious as we read other passages as well. So here he comes. He descends from heaven with an audible and visible presence. And all will witness it, all will know. And we're told there, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that was the concern of the Thessalonians. No, those who are faithful, who die, they will not be left behind in the ground. That's the promise of the resurrection. We are told that they will be raised from the dead. They will rise first to meet Christ in the air. And then those who are alive will be caught up with them. Those who are faithful and alive will also receive the reward. Now, the reason I brought up what I did just a few moments ago with regard to the specific question that was being asked is that some will take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and they will, from that, postulate that only Christians are under consideration with regard to this coming. In effect, what the premillennial doctrine does is make Jesus come three times. His first advent when he came to this earth back in the first century, the second coming when the saints will be raptured, and then a third and final coming when judgment will be rendered. But that's not what this passage is teaching. Understand that this passage is dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we have stated from 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, or 2 Peter chapter 3, excuse me, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that when he comes again, the earth will be destroyed. And the works that are in it will be burned up. In other words, this universe will no longer exist after his second coming. There's not going to be a third. What the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the general judgment of men, where both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised up, those who have died, and judgment will be rendered. That's that final day of judgment. The reason why those who are ungodly are not mentioned in the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is because the Apostle Paul wasn't answering a question about the ungodly. He was answering a question about those who have died in Christ. And so he's only dealing with that limited question of what will happen to the righteous dead. And he said they will rise first, and then those who are righteous and alive will meet with them in the air. But I do want you to note that Christ's second coming will result in the judgment of all men, because that's stated very clearly by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All of the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and he will set the goats on his left. And so there will be a division. There will be the resurrection of the righteous dead to eternity in heaven. There will be a resurrection of the unrighteous dead to a condemnation in hell. That's the final judgment. What Paul is dealing with is one side of it. What Jesus dealt with in Matthew chapter 25 is both sides. All Christians, however, will be with the Lord for an eternity. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, Jesus said, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So that kingdom has been prepared for the righteous, the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so that is the promise. So we've got those points that the Apostle Paul establishes here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive will be caught up with him. And all Christians will be with him in eternity. It is an eternal reward that we receive. So with those things in mind, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And is it not comforting? We mentioned at the beginning of our time together that those who live without hope, that it is a sad time when someone dies because they cease to exist. There will be no more interaction with them. But for those who die in Christ, there is that hope of life after death, that hope of eternity. And it is a reason for us to be comforted, to recognize that though we will die and our bodies will return to dust, that we'll be resurrected as an immortal with an incorruptible body. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that transformation, that change will take place. For those who are alive, it is the same, and we will rise to meet the Lord and be with him forever. There is hope for those who remain alive, who are in Christ. Hope for those who have died in Christ. And no matter what this world puts as obstacles in our paths, heaven is a certainty for those who are faithful. And there is reason for us to rejoice. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That talks about the power of God. And that is stated in the negative sense. In other words, You fear God because God is capable and will in that day of judgment. If you do not fear him, he will destroy both body and soul in hell. That's eternal destruction. That's eternal death, eternal separation from God. But in Romans chapter 8, it is put positively with regard to the response of Christ and God to those who are faithful. In Romans 8 and verse 33, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So wait a second. Okay, you've got people who belong to God. They're chosen by God. Who is it that's going to come in and lay a charge against the ones that God has justified and God has chosen? There is no such individual who can successfully make an accusation. You'll remember in the example of Job. Job basically tried to do that. God said, my servant Job, he's a righteous man. And so Satan made his accusations against Job, but they had no validity and they did not stand. And Job, because of his faithfulness, proved himself acceptable to God, and he was blessed by God for it. So who is it who condemns? Who condemns mankind? Well, it is Christ. It's Jesus Christ who condemns mankind. It is Jesus Christ who will stand in that judgment seat, separating the righteous from the unrighteous, the righteous on the right, the unrighteous on his left. And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you." They will go into eternal torments. Christ is the one who condemns. So here we are as Christians, having embraced Christ as our Savior. The one who condemns is the one who died and furthermore is risen. He is the one who is even at the right hand of God and making intercession for the faithful, making intercession for us. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to concern ourselves from eternity, because the only ones who have the ability to kill us, who has the ability to judge us, who has the ability to condemn us, are on our side. We belong to them. We are theirs, and as a result of that, there is no need for us to sorrow as those who have no hope. Those who have no hope, they're the ones that are sad as we talk about death, and as we talk ultimately about the coming of God, coming of Jesus to this earth in judgment, the judgment of God. But those of us who are Christians, we don't have to be worried about that. We don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. We are comforted in the realization that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that those who remain alive at his coming will rise in a transformed way and meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. If you are not a Christian, you need to make the decision tonight to become a child of God so that you don't have to sorrow. You don't have to concern yourself. You don't have to worry about what will come in eternity. Because you belong to his, you have the hope, the confidence that you will have an eternity in his presence. That's why the Apostle Paul said in his letter to Timothy that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Why he said to him, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. That confidence is a confidence that all of us can have because we are his. Thank you for tuning in. We will talk again next week.